Let's hear God's word now from Ephesians chapter 3. If you happen to have one of the black Bibles that were on the cart in the back, the letter of Paul to the Ephesians is on page 976 and 977. I'm going to be reading the first 13 verses in chapter 3. So Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Let's give our attention to God's word. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. You may be seated. I think it's very easy to read this passage and not even realize that Paul is in a bad place. He only mentions something right at the beginning and then right at the end. The beginning, he calls himself a prisoner for Christ Jesus, which could perhaps be somewhat metaphorical. Someone who belongs, is bound by Christ Jesus. He uses the language in other places of being a slave. But as we come to the end of those verses, in verse 13, he says, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. And then in chapter 4, we read, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of which you have been called. It's very likely that Paul was, in fact, a prisoner and was really suffering for these Christians. But I mentioned, you might remember I started by mentioning, you'd almost hardly notice, right? Because there's all this wonderful stuff in between verse 1 and verse 13, that little word at the beginning, prisoner, and the little word at the end, suffering. Perhaps you've met people who seem to suffer the smallest thing, and their world just comes apart, just opens up at the seams, and it's all terrible, it's all horrible. And then maybe you've met other people where it really is all terrible, it is all horrible. There's hardly a good thing going on that you can see, and yet they hardly mention it. It hardly seems to come out. How do you account for those things? Like William Cowper reading that earlier, or singing this song earlier, or other examples of this. I think in our own lives, most of us can probably point to being both at one time or another. And how do we think about this as a church? How do we think about it when, as it says, the promise of Jesus Christ goes forth through the gospel? That's verse 6. Or, as we read in verse 10, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God is made known. How do we take into account that it's through the church, the work of the apostles and the prophets and this gospel message that's being preached, the word goes forth and the Gentiles are saved and all these wonderful things happen, And then yet here is this apostle, this mighty, wonderful, truth-speaking apostle sitting in a jail. How do you deal with that? I had a pastor once who wrote something called The Inefficiency of God. And it wasn't a blasphemous article. It was this wonderful little thing where he went through various portions of Scripture and asked, sort of from a human perspective, why this? Like, is this the way that you would sort of plan it out as you're getting from point A to point B? Right? Would you take a man like Saul, Paul's former name, would you take someone like Paul, this murderous, hateful person, give him this amazing moment of revelation, teach him, call him into an apostleship, equip him for this amazing work, specifically call him to go and preach to the Gentiles, and then let him get locked up in jail? Does that make sense? Does that sound efficient? Doesn't to me. And my pastor, he pointed out a number of these examples. Joseph sitting in prison, Noah toiling away, thing after thing after thing, where you think, what's going on here? Does this make any sense? How do we not lose heart when it seems that the good things that we're trying to achieve, the mission that God himself has given to the church, his own plan that he has been revealed, is being locked up in prison, is being held in bonds, is being ignored, despised? How do you not lose heart in suffering, particularly in suffering for the gospel? And suffering for the things of God and his kingdom. Well, it's not an easy question, and it's not something that we can sort of give you, three or four bullet points and then everything's going to be okay. But there are things here in God's word that are very helpful. There are things that God himself says in ways in which we see the apostle thinking and acting that we can genuinely draw from this and, I think, find a true help and encouragement. Because, and the reason I think we can legitimately do that is because that's how Paul presents all of this. He begins at the verse 1 in chapter 3, "For this reason I," and then he explains, and then on the basis of what he says, he ends in verse 3, he ends in verse 13 by saying, "So," in other words, on the basis of what I've been saying, I ask you not to lose heart. Right? So something he says between verse 1 and verse 13 is he intends to have an effect on our hearts. He intends to encourage these Ephesian Christians in a particular way so that when they think about Paul's suffering, his being locked up, that they will not be overly saddened, that they will not take their sadness and move from mere sadness or frustration, but will move down even further into the depths of despair. So what does Paul say? What does he put in the minds of these Ephesian Christians and in our minds as well to frame our thoughts about the perceived inefficiencies of God? About the things which we suffer which seem to not make sense? Well, he says several things. Various pieces which fit together to frame our minds, to move our hearts, and I think cause us to act as well. One of the biggest things, or one of the main things, is that he wants us, He calls us to see the bigger picture. Right? A lot of times when we're suffering, when we think about the, again, quote-unquote, inefficiency of God, we're so focused on this tiny, tiny little thing. Now, it's of course hard not to focus on that when you're in jail, when you're rotting in jail, when you're feeling your chains and coldness and darkness and all the rest. Literally, even. Of course, it's hard not to focus on that, but that's the thing Paul always is calling us to do. That's the thing the Spirit of God is always calling us to do, is to see this life in perspective of the life to come. Paul says in another place that the things, the sufferings of this world don't even begin to compare to the weight of glory that is to be revealed. Don't even begin to compare. We struggle to see how the parts fit into the whole, and so he helps us to do that. He reminds us of certain things. For example, in verse 11, he tells us that this act of his being made an apostle and the gospel going out into the world, in verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a bigger picture kind of perspective, isn't it? That the things that are going on here in the church right now, as Paul is speaking, and even right now today as I am speaking, are predestined by God according to his eternal purpose. This plan of the for the gospel to go out to the Gentiles was not something that was sort of thought up at the last minute. It wasn't a plan B or a mistake or something that a committee put together to sort of organize itself into something. It was the eternal purpose of God, who will not be frustrated. A purpose, a plan that was realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we won't do this now, we've done it in other places, but you can go back into the Old Testament and see how this plan is developing. How various covenant promises, building one after another, brought these things into greater and greater fruition. And how they ultimately flowered in Christ Jesus, our Lord, realized in him. This is an amazing thing. To see that the things that we are experiencing now are part of a plan that came from the very beginning, I think is very valuable. We might also think about the source of this, of these things that are going on. Think of Paul's apostleship. What does he say in verse 7? He says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Now, this morning we considered the power of God's grace surrounding the account of Jonah, God's prophet. How the power of God's grace is very strongly demonstrated there in the sending of this person. That God made sure that the gospel went forth to the Gentiles, to the Ninevites, in that particular instance. Well, here God is doing it again, as he often does. He speaks to this apostle on that road to Damascus. He shines down this light out of heaven. He blinds Paul and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then he goes on to teach Paul directly these truths concerning Jesus Christ. He changes his heart and he changes Paul, somebody who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, one who was a persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ, called that by Christ himself, one who was zealous for self-justification, for self-righteousness, for earning one's salvation according to the law, who is zealous for these things, gave all of that up and was willing to suffer and die on the side of the church and on the side of Jesus Christ for justification by faith alone. How does that happen? By the power of God. Right? That's what he says, and that's what's obvious. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. This is an amazing thing that has happened in my life, he says. I didn't deserve this. God gave this to me. And it was given to me, this gift, this change in my life, this call and vocation to be a preacher and apostle of the gospel and of Jesus. It was given to me by the working of his power. All right, so Paul doesn't just sort of wake up one morning and, you know, read something on the internet and say, you know what, I'm going to do something different today. I'm going to turn my life around. Pull himself up by his bootstraps and sort of move forward into the world and make a dent or something, right? This is not what he does. Paul, this persecutor of the church, one who was full of zeal, a zealous and go-get-em kind of spirit, but all pointed in the wrong direction, was shifted the other way. Why? The powerful working of God in his grace. The king's hand, like in the water, turning the water this way or that way. Or the water in God's hand, he can turn a king's heart. So true with Paul. So as Paul thinks about his apostolic ministry as he sits there in jail, he is remembering the source of it, the powerful working of God, the gift of God, the grace of God. He is remembering that he is fitting into a larger plan, an eternal purpose, which God has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, Paul's Lord, the one who has sent him into the world to preach this gospel. A gospel that the Ephesians have heard and are benefiting from. And that's a third thing to notice about this big picture perspective about Paul sitting in jail. The purpose of all of this. What is God's eternal purpose realized in Christ Jesus? Well, he tells us in various ways. He talks about the mystery of being made known in which the Gentiles, verse 6, the Gentiles, here's the mystery that is revealed, they are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. If you want to understand more about what that means, I'd encourage you to read at the end of chapter 2 and listen to my sermon last week there, where Paul talks about how Jews and Gentiles are being brought in through the preaching of the gospel, through this ministry of Christ, into one household, one people, under one promise, through faith. That's what he's talking about here. This is the mystery that has been revealed, and it's an amazing thing. Notice in verse 8 how he puts it. He says, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Who's the richest person you know or can imagine? How wealthy are they really? Right? No matter who you pick, eventually you're going to come to an end of that, to something that is not owned, something that is not possessed by them, some amount which is beyond where they're at. Not so with God. Not so with his Christ. He has been called, verse 8, he says, to me this gift was given, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a pleasure it is to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. What an endless thing, list of things there are to say and to dwell on and to meditate on. Why has Paul not got his hands on his hips and yelling at the wall while he's in jail? Because he's been given a gift. Who complains about gifts? Who complains about being given unsearchable riches? Not many. And Paul certainly isn't going to be the first one. No, he's been given, that's how he sees what is happening. He has been given this amazing task, this pleasurable thing, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. In verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. The benefits of this are applied in particular in verse 12. So I'll read verse 11 first. He says, this was according, as I've read several times already, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Now this is helpful to see because we might be tempted to think, well, of course I'd be happy in jail. Right? If I had also been called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, if I had also been commissioned to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, but that's not me. But notice what Paul does is he connects his ministry to their faith and the blessings of their faith. Right? So he says, because of this gift that was given to him, because of Christ Jesus whom he preaches, in this Savior, whom we hear in the word that is preached, he says, we have access in him with boldness, with confidence through our faith in him. In other words, the blessings that God has given to Paul did not stay with Paul. The blessings that Paul has sort of spread out, they extended out into the world. That is, he says, was the very plan of God. That was the purpose of this gift. That was the eternal purpose of this gift. Not just to bless this one man in this one time in this one place, but to bless the whole world with this message of Jesus Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. What an amazing thing it is to come before the throne of God with boldness. To have access to him with confidence. Do you remember what happened to Adam and Eve after they had sinned? Do you remember, rather, what they did? Did they have boldness before God? Did they have access with confidence before God? Now, what did they do? They realized they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves for themselves, and they hid. They did not go toward the presence of God with boldness and confidence. They ran away. They hid. They were ashamed. That's what happens when we find ourselves in the presence of God standing in our sin. But when we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, those unsearchable riches of his grace, when God's love is poured out on us in him and he adopts us as his children, he calls us justified by his works, when he removes the stain of our sin, the pollution that's in us, and calls us saints. Paul says, I am the least of all the saints. He's not talking about five or six people. He's talking about all of us. God calls us to be holy ones, sanctified ones, people set apart. When God does that for us, when he makes a sacrifice and clothes us even as he clothed Adam and Eve, then things change. And instead of hiding and instead of running, instead of being afraid, we stand up and we walk into the very throne room of God in the name of Jesus Christ and say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's an amazing thing to be able to do. To not run, to not hide, but to call him Father and know that he hears us and answers us and cares for us. This is the blessing that we have through the apostolic ministry. This is what Jesus Christ did when he established a church through his apostles and his prophets, including Paul. That is why the church, with Jesus Christ as her cornerstone, is able to make known the manifest wisdom of God. Broken vessels, broken people with difficulties and struggles and on and on and on that God is able to use. This is the bigger picture in which Paul sees what is going on. He's not ignoring his situation, right? He's not pretending it's not there, but he's not dwelling in it either. He's not sitting in it day after day, year after year. And it doesn't mean Paul didn't ever struggle. He certainly did. In various places, we talk about him with tears, with difficulties, with trials, with temptations, with struggles. Indeed, we see the church at various times crying and weeping, and no doubt they were here too, which is why Paul tells them, why he tells them, and he gives them this encouraging word, and he says, brothers and sisters, don't lose heart. Don't lose your hope. Don't lose your confidence, because something bigger is going on. Don't get swallowed up by the suffering that either I am facing or that you are facing. Don't get swallowed up by the temporary things of this world when you have been given something much greater. Don't lose heart, because what I am suffering is for your glory. I want to mention, just in closing, the power of prayer. This thing that God has done is this bigger picture in which we are called to see things in, manifests itself in a life of faith through prayer. That's why Paul says in the next verse, which we haven't read yet, but it's verse 14, he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. That's how Paul reacts to this. And then when we come in chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, this wonderful section where he calls us to not just not to lose heart, but to be active and strong people, putting on the armor of God. What does he say? He says in verses 18 and 19, closing that section, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. That's because we have boldness and access with confidence. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Prayer. Right? That is the thing that God calls us to. That's what Paul the Apostle, as he's an ambassador in chains. What an amazing image. How is it that the word of God can go forth when the king's ambassador is in jail? How does that happen? Right? If we wanted to send an ambassador, if our country wanted to send an ambassador to another country to declare the word of our country, and our ambassador was put in jail, it would seem that that mission would be difficult, at least. Paul doesn't seem to be scared at all. He calls himself an ambassador in chains. He says it with this kind of boldness. He says, pray for me, for opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. If people are going to come around Paul, he's probably going to be talking. He's going to declare this. He's going to proclaim this message. That's who he is. That's the gift that God has given him. Again, that's Paul's particular gift. That's Paul's particular calling. But what is the connection he sees with these Ephesian Christians and with us? It's that of prayer. Pray for me, he says. And pray for each other. Prayers of supplication. Be alert. Persevere, making supplication for all the saints. This access that you have to God is not to be ignored. If you have access with boldness and confidence to the heavenly throne room, are you going to just leave that on the table? Or are you going to go in the confidence of the things that God has spoken, in the gospel that he has proclaimed to you, in the Spirit who is empowering you, and in the name of Jesus Christ, to speak to your Father in heaven and ask that his will on earth would be done as it is in heaven, to give us our daily bread, to take care of us and keep us from temptation, to bring about his kingdom into this world, to sustain us in all things? Of course, that's what we ought to do. And we do it because that is where our faith is, right? Our faith is in him. And that's why we pray and we respond in him. This is how we don't lose heart. This is how we persevere. How we continue on even in the dark places. This is how we don't give up. And how we continue on with bold struggle, with perseverance, and with zeal. Not every day looking the same, of course. But in our lives, God has done something great. Let us learn to see it. Let us pray.